in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. I'm going to invite you to quietly be seated. And just as people are finding their way back to their seat, there's a little 5-minute video that I want to show you tonight that's going to set up our message.
It was 50 years ago when my mother and my father began an unforgettable journey. I was just 7 months old when they moved deep into the jungles of Papua. We made our home among a small tribal group known as the Sawi. My dad learned the language, my mom treated the sick, all with the purpose of telling them about Jesus. But the people did not respond. The Sawi were headhunters. They were cannibals. They lived in a constant state of war. As time passed, we began to lose hope that the gospel would take root. My parents were faced with a decision. Finally, Dad explained to the Sawi that if they kept on fighting, we could no longer stay. But the Sawi were desperate to keep us around. So they finally agreed to make peace with each other. In order for that to happen, each Sawi village gave an infant, a baby boy, to their enemies. And this child became known as the Peace Child. It was through this unexpected exchange, buried deep in their culture, that my parents were given a perfect opportunity to share the gospel with the Sawi, to explain to them that God sent His very own Peace Child, Jesus, to make peace with us. It's been 50 years since that day, and we're very anxious to see how the Sawi are doing.
It's fairly early in the morning on June 23rd, and everybody's still asleep. And this is the day. I'm on my way. I was up pretty late last night making sure that I had everything I needed. And I hope I haven't forgotten anything. I got quite a few gifts for people. I think I'm set to go.
It's been almost 25 years now since I've been there. I don't know how much things have changed. It's possible that a lot of the people that I know are no longer alive. But I think some of my friends will still be there, and it's going to be an amazing reunion with them. Joining my two brothers, Shannon and Paul. My dad just turned 77, and this is his first time back in many, many years. So for our family, for my brothers and my dad and I, this is the trip of a lifetime.
So now we climb. All we do is climb.
Our tribesmen from upriver, and they're the ones who actually paddled our family in on this very river. And three of these guys were actually the actual paddlers from that time. I couldn't believe this.
He's so proud because he said, we gave them to the Sawi.
Yeah, they're real proud because they said they gave up the mom and dad and gave them to the Sawi, their enemy tribe.
Yeah.
her father was one of the paddlers, and he died, so she's taking his place. These two women are the daughters of the paddlers who brought mom and dad. And they have their weapons in their canoes here to reenact the fact that they brought their weapons because they were heading into enemy territory.
So each person is here with a meaning. There's symbolism in each person's presence on this little flotilla of three canoes.
Just they're taking us to the same place where we landed.
Yeah, to the very same spot.
It's powerful, isn't it? If you've not read that book, I highly recommend it. Peace Child is one of the first books I read soon after I became a devoted follower of Christ, making a vow of devotion to Christ in 1990. And it just solidifies, right, the essence of Christianity for you. And as you're they alluded to a couple of these facts, I want to highlight them because it really sets off this new series that we're going to be going into for the next several weeks. That in 1962, Don Richardson and his wife and their seven-month-old son were paddled up that river in Papua New Guinea to reach this isolated tribe of people who were cannibals and headhunters, right? And we're just asking you to go to Niger just for 5 days. You with me? Where you've got air conditioning, right? Can you? And these were seasoned missionaries, so they knew what when God was speaking to them, right? So this wasn't some adventure that they just set out on. They knew that God had called them to this place, and they were willing to risk their lives, the life of his 7-month-old child, and they made their home amongst the Sawi people. Now, as he began to learn the language and began to tell them the story of the gospel, he got to a place where he revealed that Judas betrays Christ. And he's there with all the men of the village. And as he gets to that place in the story, they all jumped up and cheered and shouted in excitement and enthusiasm. And he thought to himself, this is not going well. Because this is supposed to be the part of the story where you're in shock and awe. And the reason why is because their culture was based on treachery. That the most highly esteemed people in the tribe were the people that had pretended to be the friend of a neighboring tribesman. And the longer you pretended to be that friend, but eventually killed them and ate them, determine how esteemed you were in that community. So in the story of the gospel to them, Judas is the hero. And he's thinking, how on earth am I ever going to undo this tragedy of their culture and how it relates to the gospel? Well, what he didn't know is that there was another part of their culture called the Peace Child. Is that when two tribes were going to enter into a peace treaty with each other, the head of this tribe, which they alluded to, and the head of that tribe, the chieftain of each tribe, would give one of their sons to the other tribe to live there. And that child was called a peace child. And even though the culture was based on treachery, this was the exception, that no one was ever allowed to kill a peace child. And then if you killed a peace child, then that was the ultimate form of shame in their community. And so that became his inroad to begin to help them to understand that Jesus is the peace child that God sent to the world to make peace with us. Right? It's powerful, isn't it? Don Richardson also has a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, where he did a study on every people group on the planet and found the parts of their culture that were a bridge of sorts to understanding the gospel. But part of that study also reveals the way that culture sometimes causes us to misunderstand Christianity as Jesus intends us to understand it. We're entering a series that we're calling Enter In, and each week is going to be a challenge for you to step into a new place. And tonight we're going to be talking about how all of us at some point have to make a decision to enter into the ways of God, because the kingdom of heaven has a culture. There are cultural norms to the kingdom of heaven. And one of the great challenges that Jesus faced when he was here, one of the reasons why people resisted him is because so much of his teachings was uprooting the cultural norms, not that they were just familiar to them, but they had gotten to a place where even just their cultural norms based on their nationality and ethnicity, they had begun to see them as from God himself. And for that to get uprooted in us is hard. For that to get displaced in us is difficult. So my challenge to you tonight as we dig around in this idea of the culture of the kingdom of heaven is, will you enter in? Will you enter into his ways? Now I want to talk to you a little bit about what culture means, because that might mean different things to different people, right? And so I'm gonna give you just a basis of definition. There are six components that make up culture. This comes from Bruce Molina in the New Testament World. If you're a Bible nerd, this is a great read. And so I just want to walk through each of them briefly, and then I'm going to bridge back into how we can understand it in a practical way. The first one is this. Every culture has something called perception. That's a cultural cue. For example, in American culture, not for everyone, for most people, the collective consciousness that we have in regards to goods is the word abundance. Meaning that we just have this view that we can go out and get what we need, right? Which is one of the reasons why everybody should do a mission trip to a third world country at least once in your life, because you step into a world where their perception is scarcity. You understand the difference between those two? And this is one of the things that you find when you step into those third world countries is that they are able to find a place of contentment that surprises us because scarcity is their reality. And what you also find is that they're much more easily generous oftentimes than we are in America. Now, you would think it would be the opposite, right? But one of the things that abundance does to us is that it creates this feeling of there is more, and so now what follows is I want more. So we have a hard time in any nation that has a culture of abundance, you have a hard time with contentment, and then we have a hard time of sharing because we want more of everything that we have. You might not have thought of this idea of abundance, but maybe in this way, whenever we go on a trip or take a vacation or go somewhere, there's this nagging feeling that you've forgotten something. You with me? So you make sure it's not one of your children, right? That all the kids are here. And then this is what Vanessa and I always say to each other, right? We're going through the list, right? And if at some point we just say, you know what? If we forgot it, we'll buy it when we get there. Anybody said that? Yeah, that's because we have a collective consciousness as a society of abundance. But if the collective consciousness of your society is scarcity, then you don't think that way. Perception. The next one is this. The next one is this. Feeling. You and I grow up in a world where we are taught how to feel what's appropriate to feel in certain situations, in certain settings. Did you know that in Jesus's day, when someone died, families, whether even if they were poor families, wealthy families could hire more, they hired professional mourners. Did you know that? Part of Middle Eastern culture is that they would hire people to be professional mourners. Sometimes they were seasonal workers, right? And this is what they did as a side hustle, but it was a serious profession. And the purpose is that they would come to the funeral and they would weep and they would wail, and it would give other people a sense of permission to grieve. It's powerful, is it not? I think we could use some more of that in our society, right? Just we're so uptight sometimes, right, in American culture. This idea of we learn you're supposed to, and sometimes there's this compulsion of you must feel a certain situation, certain way in certain situations. The next one is this: acting. I remember in 2009 when I went on my first mission stream to Niger, Africa, in one of the orientation meetings. They do such a good job of prepping you to go. They said, "Hey, when we get there, is we're walking during just walking around times, just walking to somewhere, just we're in the street as our group, that if you are a man in on our team, one of the other men from Niger who are part of the team might come up to you and want to hold your hand as you walk together. Now, that means something very different in our culture. You with me? But for them, it's an extension of hospitality. For them, it's saying, this is my friend, and he is a guest with me in my nation. It's them saying, I'm with them and they're with me, right? And so now all of a sudden you're there and you're hoping some guy's going to come up and hold your hand, right? You're like, I want this cultural exchange, this cultural experience, right? There's certain ways that you're supposed to act, right? You just, no one takes you to a class, right? You're immersed in it from the day that you're born. Acting. The next one is this. Believing. There are things that you were taught to believe and to defend and to be intolerant of anybody who opposes it. And if you don't think that that's real, then just spend 5 minutes in social media. Right? There's a reason why sometimes people get so worked up is because when someone confronts a core belief that you have, or if you've ever confronted a core belief that somebody else has, there's something inside of us. Why does that rise up inside of us? Because we feel threatened when our culture gets displaced. The next one is this, admiring. Is it admiring? It is admiring. We're taught to admire certain traits in certain people, right? You grow up, you're drawn to certain kinds of movies, you're drawn to certain kinds of literature. There are certain people in history that even in our class, in our educational system, is set up as a model citizen, as a hero of sorts, because there are traits that they carry, and those traits we understand. I admire those things and I aspire to want to be like them too. And then the last one is this, is striving. There are things that we're just taught in our culture, no matter what nation that you are from, that you are going to strive for in life, that you're willing to make sacrifices for. I would say a good thing about American culture is this idea of an American dream, is that no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, that there is a path for you to something better. I love that concept. Right? This is part of American culture. The downside of that is that sometimes you chase that dream at the expense of your marriage. Sometimes the downside of that is you chase the betterment of your station in life at the expense of your relationship with your kids. And so you're absent, right? And they're emotionally wounded because you're chasing a higher standard of living. You see? So some of these cultural cues, sometimes they're good for us, but then sometimes they have to be tempered. Here's three questions. These cultural norms are observed through every moment of our lives, watching our parents, our siblings, the neighborhood we grew up in, the communities that we are a part of. And even though sometimes they vary a little bit from based on socioeconomic status, no matter what your station in life, there's some of these that are just overlap based on nationality. And then it branches out there from ethnicity. Both your ethnicity and your nationality give you these cultural norms. That's this idea of intercultural intelligence, means that you develop a self-awareness of what your cultural norms are, and then you become well-versed in the cultural norms of other people. This is missionaries, right? Even before the idea of intercultural intelligence was even a term that we were familiar with, missionaries were operating in this for decades, learning other cultures and then using those cultures to make the bridge to relationship. Don Richardson was one of the very first people, right, in the 60s, where he began to say to the Christian church, stop trying to take the culture of your nation and put it on the people that you're trying to reach with the gospel. The gospel does not have to carry with it the cultural norms of your ethnicity and your nationality. And that was crazy. Don Richardson was one of the pioneers of that, passed in 2018. So why are we talking about this today? Because I believe that when you make a vow of devotion to Christ, Jesus invites you to what I'm going to call the Great Migration. The Great Migration. If you want to learn more or get a feel for this idea of the culture of the kingdom of heaven, then read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is one of the greatest compilations of teaching on kingdom culture that you will find in all of Scripture. It's Jesus saying to the world, there is a culture to the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes it's in step and compatible with the culture that you have, but sometimes it's not. And part of being a disciple of Jesus means that the culture of the kingdom of heaven is going to become more important to you than the culture of your ethnicity and your nationality. It means that you're willing to let the Holy Spirit remove, replace, and rearrange some things in your life so that the culture of the kingdom of heaven becomes your dominant culture. I love that Madeline didn't know I was going to be talking about this, and she was talking about this idea of identity. This is part of what we mean when we say, what's going to be your identity? I want the culture of the kingdom of heaven to be the dominant identity of my life. And this arc, right, it's a constant journey. And right, and sometimes we take two steps forward and three steps back, right? It's a struggle because it's so ingrained in who we are. But this is part of what discipleship is supposed to be about, is wrestling with what these things that are just second nature to me, which ones of these are compatible with the kingdom, but which ones are not? And being willing to let those things go. Jesus met with violence in many ways because of how threatened he made his own people feel with language that was really culturally based. That of him saying to people, religious leaders, hey, you're doing it wrong. You're taking things that are a part of your ethnicity and part of your nationality, and you're attributing it to the kingdom of heaven. And some of those things you've got to stop doing, and then some of those things you can keep doing, but recognize it for what it is. It's just a part of your ethnicity and your nationality. When you get into the book of Acts and keep reading on, these were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were the people who made a vow of devotion to Christ, who were convinced that you had to be culturally Jewish in order to be Christian. And Paul was constantly battling this mindset. 2,000 years have passed. We're still battling this mindset because culture is so ingrained in who we are. The idea of it changing makes us feel threatened. Matthew 15, 21. To 28. Oh, this is such a good text in the Bible. Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a Gentile woman who lived there came to him pleading, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely. And Jesus gave her no reply. Not even a word. Then his disciples urged him to send her away, tell her to go away. They said, she's bothering us with all her begging. Right? These are the disciples. These are the people that are traveling with Jesus and ministering all throughout Israel. Then Jesus said to the woman, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. But she came and she worshiped him, pleading, Lord, help me. And Jesus responded, listen to this. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. I don't know about you, but at that point, I'm like, oh, okay. But she doesn't. She presses in. She replied, that's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table. Whew. Dear woman, Jesus said to her, your faith is great. Your request is granted. And her daughter was instantly healed. What's going on there? I love this text because I think what Jesus is doing here, it's one of the rare instances in Scripture where Jesus is teaching us what not to do. See, I think what Jesus is doing there is he is mirroring the culture that needed to change that the disciples carried with them. He was actually showing the disciples who they were so that they could understand how they needed to change. Because this woman and her ethnicity is mentioned here because she's of the same ethnicity as Jezebel, who's one of the most evil people in all the Bible. Even people who don't know anything about the Bible know that name because it's associated with bad. So there is this intense racism in Israel in that day against people from Tyre and Sidon because of who Jezebel was and the horrors that she inflicted upon the Jewish people. Right? Jesus is showing them, there are things about your culture. Let me show you what you look like. And then let's work on changing it. Because the culture of the kingdom of heaven has got to displace and supplant the things in us that don't belong. Don Richardson used the origin culture of the Sawi people to understand kingdom culture and to eventually leave behind all the parts of their origin culture that were not compatible with kingdom culture. People, this is what discipleship is about. It's not just about going to heaven. Does that matter? You better believe it does. It cost Jesus his life. But he didn't just die for us to go to heaven. He died so that heaven could come to us. And that we could bring heaven to the world through the culture that we represent to our neighbor, to our workplace, to our family, to our church family, and our community. To be courageous enough to go on a journey that says, God, I want you to show me the things about my culture that need to change. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 5, 43 to 45a. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I like that law. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that way you will be acting, right? He's using the language, acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Now, I would say that this is both a feeling and an acting cultural norm that's a part of the kingdom of heaven that's in conflict with the culture of our human nature. Anybody here just grow up from day one? I just love my enemies. I mean, we have a preschool here, I'm telling you. And some of your children are in there. This is not how they operate in life. And it's not because you've been a bad example. It's because Adam is our father. And inside of us, we loathe the enemy. And Jesus says, I'm going to talk to you about a different kind of culture. The culture of the kingdom of heaven. That in this instance is both feeling and acting, right? He gives them a feeling word. I want you to feel love for people that you loathe. And then he gives them an action. And then he says, right? He says, pray for those who persecute you. Oh, I'll pray for them, all right. Yeah. Well, prayers of imprecation. They're all over the book of Psalms. My favorite kinds of prayers for my enemies. That's not the kind of prayer he's talking about. He's talking about prayers of blessing, prayers of favor. Does that come natural to anybody else? No, it does not. But it is the culture of the kingdom of heaven that is supposed to displace the culture that we have. It's in conflict. One has to go so the other could come. Let's look at the next one. Compatible or conflict, right? This is an admiring cultural norm. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now, I would say this is one that's compatible. I think in most cultures, there's this sense of admiration for people who are willing to sacrifice themselves on behalf of another. I think most cultures, like we admire that in people. Even if we think, I'm not sure I would be able to do that myself, we would look at someone who does it and say, come on, that's amazing, right? And so this is an example. Sometimes the culture of the kingdom of heaven is completely compatible with our culture. It's not always about displacing. Sometimes they work together. Let's go to the last one, compatible or conflict. Acts 20:35, and I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I think this is both an admiring and a believing cultural norm. Let me tell you what that is. I think it's an admiring cultural norm because we agree that we should be that way. So I think it's compatible there. I think it's in conflict when it comes to it being a believing cultural norm, because I'm not sure most of us think that it's true, right? I mean, when you were growing up, did you say to your parents, you know, I want you to take all the budget that you've set aside for me. This is great. And I want to use that money for my sister and her gifts. I want her to have twice the number of gifts that I have because I don't need anything. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yeah. Anybody have that conversation in their household? You see what I mean? Sometimes it's something that we admire, but we're not so sure we believe it's true. We want to see that other people operate in that, but when it comes to us, so many times we're like, I really might think it's actually more blessed to get stuff than to give stuff away. I think it could be. I'm not sure they're right on that one. This might be the only mistake that Jesus actually made. This one right here. You see where I'm going? It's so ingrained in us. It's hard for us to think that it's even possible that it would be different. But this is what the culture of the kingdom of heaven does. It comes in, and sometimes it uproots. And this is oftentimes where people get hung up in their own journey and their faith with Christ. They love the idea of going to heaven, and they're all about the ways that their culture is compatible with the culture of the kingdom of heaven. But at the point it begins to uproot things inside of us so many times, that's when we begin to pull away. Invite the worship team to come back up. Acts 9:2. This is the Apostle Paul, before he's the Apostle Paul, and he's still the Pharisee Saul from Tarsus. He requested letters, speaking of Saul, letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way. See, Christianity wasn't originally called Christianity, it was called the way, because they lived differently, culturally differently. Followers of the way that he would find there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Give me that last slide up there. God wants to use your life to spell Jesus to the world. Let me say that again. God wants to use your life to spell Jesus to the world. And one of the primary ways that he does that is that you become an instrument for the declaration of the culture of the kingdom of heaven to the world in which you live. Not primarily by the things that you say, but by the life that you live. That you begin to represent to the world a culture that is different than what they're accustomed to seeing. How you respond, how you act, what you value is about the culture of the kingdom of heaven. And that's one of the central ways as a church that we're coming together with this vision that we have to say we want Jesus to be easy to find in our city. We don't want that to be a marketing slogan. We want it to be a vision that we carry in our heart that we long for. And God looks at you and he looks at me and he says, you're going to help me do it. By the way that you let the culture that you carry that's in conflict with the culture of the kingdom of heaven, to let God supplant that and replace it with who Jesus needs to be in you. Stand with me as we pray. Father, as we close out our time together with this song, help us to hold loosely the things in our lives that you want to change in us. Help us to not clutch and cling to things in our life that you want to supplant and uproot. Holy Spirit, we want you to have the freedom to rearrange in us whatever needs to be rearranged so that our lives can spell Jesus to our world. And Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Come on, let's worship together.